Take your Bibles and open up with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2, we're going to look at verse 5, and then we're going to go from 2 Peter 2, 5 to Genesis chapter 6. If you'll remember here in 2 Peter 2, Peter is telling us about false prophets. False prophets that were going to rise among the people, false teachers that were going to be among the people, bringing in destructive heresies, denying the Lord, making a mockery of the truth, exploiting people with covetousness, with deceptive words. Starting in verse 4, he begins a list of three illustrations to demonstrate for the people that God will judge false teachers. He wants to make a point that judgment is sure, that when God tells us that He's going to bring about consequences for actions, that there's going to be judgment, that we can trust that. And we learned last week from verse 4 that the first illustration was that of the fallen angels, of Lucifer and the demons that were cast out of heaven. And we saw that God did not spare the angels. And he's using the illustration here. If God did not spare the angels, what we'll see tonight in verse 5, if God did not spare the ancient world, but sent the flood and saved Noah and his family, and if God did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah, which will be the example for our next lesson, then we see in verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly from temptation and how to reserve the wicked for judgment. So what we're building toward is not just how God deals with false teachers, we're dealing with God's ability to deliver and to judge, to save and to judge, to do both of these things. What we learn is that Peter's telling us is that just as salvation is sure, so is judgment. We can be certain that God will judge wickedness. So in verse 5, he's giving us the illustration, and he says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and who despise authority. So the second illustration is that of the ancient world. God did not spare the ancient world. And the description here, this is the world before Noah or in Noah's time. Now, we're familiar with the flood story. I'm sure you're familiar with all the controversy that surrounds it, that people tell us that just because there's fossils on the mountaintops doesn't mean that there was a flood. It just means that we were all a swamp and evolution happened and blah, blah, blah. And they give you all of their little facts and all of their little points and all of their little theories. They cannot stand the idea of a worldwide flood. Whether you're looking at the geological record, whether you're looking at the fossil record, whether you look at whatever scientific data you look at, you will find out that there are those, Darwinian evolutionists especially, who despise the flood account. They will go to great lengths, in fact, to tell us that the flood didn't happen, and if it did happen, it was just a localized thing that just affected a few tribes of people so that we got the story about Noah. They'll tell us that there was the Babylonian epic, the Gilgamesh epic, and all of these other stories from other religions about worldwide catastrophic floods. And they will say that the writers of the Scripture, who aren't who they claim to be, borrowed those from the false religions and worked them into their traditions to make it more acceptable. Now, what's fascinating to me is the Bible tells us the facts about the flood, and most other religions in the world have a flood story as well. I don't automatically then think that that means that the writers of the Bible borrowed that. I think all the false guys borrowed it because they knew about the worldwide flood. They knew about the consequences of sin, and they tried to work it into their system to give credibility to what they believed. So the flood will be attacked. Now, why is the flood attacked? It's really not a matter of upholding creation or evolution. They attack the flood because at its heart, the flood is about the judgment of sin. The flood is about accountability to God. And sinful men, we know from Romans 1, they repress the knowledge of God. They do not want to be held accountable to a holy, perfect being. They will doubt God's existence. They will doubt His motives. They will doubt His holiness, all because they believe that they can figure things out logically and factually and rationally so that they can excuse their sin. But Peter tells us here, God did not spare the ancient world, but He saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Now turn with me back to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to look at a few verses here from the flood account and talk about what happened and what led up to this great judgment. What happened that made things so terrible that God had to destroy His creation, destroying all of the living things except for Noah and his wife, his sons and their wives, and the animals that were saved in the ark? We learn three things here. First, there was a problem of multiplying wickedness. In Genesis 6, we read, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." We read about this account. You may be familiar with this account. You may know some of the questions that revolve around this account. But I want to approach it simply to look at what was going on during this time that led to the need for destroying and judging the world. What we see was that men and women began to multiply. The population was increasing. The sons of God, just another description for men, saw the daughters of men, and that they were beautiful, and they took wives, they took as many as they wanted. Now, up until then, most guys are on board for this doctrine right here. We can teach this. That the men saw the beautiful women and wanted to marry them. But we see that there's something wrong, because in verse 3 it says, "The Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever." Men were being more and more rebellious, going their own way, doing their own thing, rejecting the truth about creation, about God, about walking with Him. And we know during this time and before this time that men and women knew about the Lord. We know, even as we read about Noah's genealogy, that there were men like Enoch who walked with God to the point that he was taken up into heaven and didn't face death. But overall, the population was becoming more and more wicked, to the point that God said, "My spirit is not going to strive with them forever." And the first thing He did to deal with the problem was to shorten lifespans. Now, it says that they're going to live 120 years now instead of as long as they had been living, some 600, 700, 800, even 900 years up before this point in the creation. There were also those who were mighty men on the earth. They were great men. They're described as giants. We know about giants, about large people. We know about Goliath. But there were mighty men. And they began to do mighty acts. And they were men of renown. And as their popularity grew and as men began to follow other men, then inevitably what happened was that wickedness grew. And verse 5 says, "The wickedness of man was great in the earth." That means it literally covered all over the earth. "And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, you don't get much more comprehensive than the words that are used here in Genesis 6:5. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart," that means every single motive behind everything that men and women were thinking, talking about, and doing, it was evil continually. The righteous were dwindling. And by the fact that we get down to verse 8, we find that actually it is Noah who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's Noah who is righteous. But the rest of the world was pursuing sin at an enormous rate. Every intent, every motive behind every thought, every word, every action was evil continually. You remember the Hebrew word for evil means that which causes harm. People were harming themselves, harming each other by what they were doing. Now, what does the Bible tell us about our heart? Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, there's an answer there. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. The Scripture is clear. It's consistent in this testimony that the heart of lost and fallen men above everything else, it's deceitful. It's desperately wicked. And here's the truth. For all of the debates that we can have with people who don't believe the Scriptures and who don't believe the Gospel, we can't even know our own hearts without the help of the Holy Spirit. But God searches the hearts. God tests the minds for the purpose of judgment, bringing about consequences. We also know in Matthew 12, 34 and 35, Jesus, talking to some religious people, tells them that they're a brood of vipers. Now, what does that mean to call somebody a brood of vipers? Well, who's the daddy viper? The serpent? The devil? What is a brood? The children of. He's calling them children of the devil. He says, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Now, how many good men are there? How many good men? Only one, and that's Christ. In fact, when they asked Christ about it, he said there's only one good, and that's God. There is none good, no, not one. Well, what comes out of the hearts of men? Evil abominations, wickedness, selfishness, lust, desire, contentions. In Matthew 15, he says, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. In Mark 7, he says something similar, for from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, and murders. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What we understand then is that men are sinful. The illustration from Genesis 6:5 is that they were continually and horribly evil. That everything they did, every motive behind everything they thought, said, or did was evil. Now verse 6 is the real controversial verse in Genesis 6. Because in verse 6 then it says, and the Lord was sorry that He made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. Now first off, how bad do things have to be for God to be sorry that He created the world? Now we know that God in His intentions created. We know why He created. We know He created to bring glory to Himself. He created to bring to pass the plan of salvation, to be exalted through the salvation of sinners. When He created Adam and Eve, He created them knowing that they would sin. He didn't create them to sin. He didn't make them sin, but He knew they would. And He knew what it would cost to redeem them. And He still created them and walked with them in the garden and taught them His Word, to the point that He wrote. It tells us in the Scriptures He writes His Word, His law on our hearts. But now things are so bad that God was sorry that He made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. To imagine that God was sorry. But then we have to ask something. We believe that God is sovereign. We believe that God is in control. We believe that God is unchanging. Are you familiar with the doctrine of immutability? The doctrine of immutability is a big word that means God doesn't change. In fact, we know the verse about Christ, Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change. Now, why doesn't God change? Because He's perfect. If something is perfect and can change, then either it becomes less than perfect or it becomes more than perfect. Can you be more than perfect? No. That you can't do. Can you become less than perfect? Yes. But if you're perfect and you're holy and you don't change, why would you become less than perfect? God does not become less than perfect. For Him to change would mean that He wasn't perfect to begin with. So God doesn't change. Now we have a hard time understanding that, because we change a lot. Think about how many times during the day we change our mind about any given number of things. We change our minds, we change the way we do things. We're changing all the time. God never changes. But this verse presents us a problem, a paradox. There's a puzzle here. How is it that God, knowing what He was doing when He created, being sovereign, being unchangeable, how could God be sorry that He had created us? Now some take this all the way to the extreme, that they say then, God admitted that He made a mistake. That God should not have created in the first place, then it wouldn't have gotten out of hand. Then others say God shouldn't have given Adam any free will. He shouldn't have allowed the temptation. He shouldn't have created us with the ability to sin. as a result of temptation. But what does all of that miss? All of that misses that God is perfect, He's holy, and that everything that's happening on this world is for His glory, whether we can see it or figure it out or not. His thoughts are above our thoughts, His ways are above our ways. But it does say that He was grieved that He had created. Now we say that God cannot change, but immediately then people begin to throw up verses. People especially who like to try to find controversy in the Scripture and contradictions in the Scripture. But what we understand is that God tells us in Jeremiah 18:8 that when He tells a nation that He's going to judge that nation, He says, "If a nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring about it." And we studied this in Zechariah. Zechariah told the people, God says, "You return to me and I'll return to you." It's a conditional statement. God says, if you do the sin, I'll judge you. If you repent, I'll bless you. I'll come back and bless your obedience. So God tells us, if I tell a nation I'm going to judge them and they turn from their evil, then I will relent. Now, some people translate then and say, oh, that means God changes His mind. He won't do what He promised He was going to do. And then they point us to other verses. Hebrews 6:17 tells us, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath." God's counsel and His will is not changeable. It's immutable. But then we read 1 Samuel 15:29, "And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." It tells us here in 1 Samuel 15:29 that God will not relent. But what did we just read in Jeremiah? God says, if I tell you I'm going to judge you and you repent, I'll relent. But now in 1 Samuel it says, God doesn't relent. Have we found a contradiction in the Scriptures? It gets even better. Earlier in 1 Samuel, in the same chapter in verse 15, talking about setting up Saul to be king, this is what God says. "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night." God says he has regrets. God says if you obey His word and repent, He'll relent. But then He tells us He doesn't lie and He won't relent. Is He immutable or not? Romans 11:29 says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. James 1:17 says every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. But then Exodus 32:14 tells us that God was about to judge the people. Now, this happened with Moses. Moses was on the mountain. The people had set up and worshipped the golden calf. God was burning hot in His anger. And He tells Moses, "I'm going to wipe them all off. I'm going to kill them all. And I'm going to start over with you. It's just going to be you and me, Moses, and we'll start a new nation." And Moses intercedes. And he reminds God about the covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, without the promises about all that God was going to do through His people. And it says in Exodus 32:14, "So the Lord relented from the harm which He said He would do to His people." Now, if you take it on the surface, we've got a real problem here. Because we have a God who is sorry that He created us, who regretted making Saul king, who tells us He will not lie, He cannot change, and He will not relent, but then He relents. And in fact, the King James translates the word relent as repent. It says God repented. Now, what in the world do we mean by all of these things then? I thought that to repent you had to have sinned. So people teach us that God does change. God lies. God's word can't be trusted. He manipulates things to His advantage and tells us what we want to hear, and then we get confused. Well, here's what we have to understand from the Scripture. I like the way that I believe it was Matthew Henry who said it this way. It was Matthew Henry or John Gill. He said, "God performs what He purposes." God performs what He purposes. When God has a purpose, something to accomplish, He will perform it. He is perfect. You can't add to perfection. And the Scriptures are abundantly clear that He is immutable, that He doesn't change. So what do we learn then? We learn that God does not repent. He does not change. He does not say He's going to do one thing and then do another. What God does is He will make conditional statements. All of these times that it says God relents, He made conditional statements. Do you remember what He told the people about Saul when the people went to Him through Samuel? We want a king, we want a king, give us a king. Or we're going to throw a fit, we're going to rebel, give us a king. And God says, okay, I'll give you what you want, but you're not going to like it. He's going to lead you astray, He's going to cause problems. And sure enough, Saul did. And as a result of all of that happening, it tells us that God was grieved. He regretted doing that. Not that He made a mistake, but He saw the consequences just like He had promised to the people were going to happen, and that grieved God. Do you understand that you can do something that's right and still regret it? I mean, let's think about it honestly. You can do what is right, whether it's in a relationship, in a job, with a task, dealing with other people. You can do something that you know from the Scriptures, from your heart, you know that it's absolutely right, and it still hurts you to do it. You still regret having to do it. Why is it any different with God? He can do what is right, and still in His holiness and in His perfection, that can grieve Him. It's not that He changes His mind. It's just that He understands His purpose will be accomplished. He is sovereign. He will be doing what He says He's going to do. But that doesn't mean He's going to do it without pity. The word relent means literally to be moved to pity or to be sorry. Now, you can be sorry without admitting any kind of a wrongdoing. You can be sorry just for a circumstance that you find yourself in. You can do what is right and still have the result of grief. What we learn then is that intention does not equal action. God says, I'm going to do something. He has an intention of upholding His word and judging wickedness. But He gives us a conditional statement. If those people repent and turn away from their sin, then I will turn back to them. Now, in reality, what happens there? When that happens, God does not change. God remains the same. The people who repent from their sin, they are what changes. God relates differently, but it's not He who changed. In each of these instances, God tells us He's going to judge. He's going to do something in a specific result of sin. And His judgment, as we're learning in 2 Peter, is sure. But just as sure is the promise of salvation if we repent and believe. So we will see that the Lord was sorry that He'd created man. That doesn't mean He made a mistake. Doesn't mean He made an error. It doesn't mean He sinned. It means He was grieved in His heart over the sinful condition of mankind. They were ruining His creation. They, in everything they did, were rejecting Him and rebelling against Him. Did He know this was going to happen? Yes. What did He do as a result? He did what He promised. In verse 7 of Genesis 6, it says, "So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." They are so sinful, so depraved, so wicked, so far gone, that God is going to wipe them out, and He's going to start over. That's the bad news. The good news we read in verse 8. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." As we read about Noah, God told Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence." He says, "Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch." He gives him instructions on how to build an ark. He promises that when He brings him through this great catastrophe, He will establish a covenant with him. He will make promises to Noah for things that he will do and will not do. And then, what did Noah do? He spent 120 years building the ark. What did he do the whole time that he built the ark? He preached. He preached righteousness. What does it mean to preach righteousness? That's to tell people how to be right with God. To warn them about their sin. To preach about the need for repentance. He preached all of this time that he was building the ark. Now, understand, he had an audience. Nobody ever built anything like this before. And in fact, it had never even rained before this. The ground was watered from underneath, from springs, and from heavy dew in the morning. There had never been a rainstorm up until this point. It had never rained. And so here, he's talking about God's going to send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. He's building a big boat. He's gathering together all of these animals. We've talked about the fact he didn't just take 2x2 or 7x7. He had pairs of animals, and all of these animals came to him on their own accord. He put them on the ark. He got ready. He got his family in the ark. God shut the door, and the deep broke up, and it began to rain. Literally, the firmament of water that surrounded the earth that God placed there at creation. It says that between the earth and the heavens, there was a firmament. There was literally a layer of water all around the earth that collapsed. When that firmament collapsed, it was enough to cause it to rain nonstop for 40 days and 40 nights. I don't know about you, but that sounds awful good about right now. Now, what we understand, it's been so dry around here that it's going to be, you know, it's going to rain for 4 hours one time and it's going to rain 3 inches and it's all going to run off. But what happened was the deep broke up, the firmament collapsed, it began to rain, and it flooded the entire earth. Now, there are people who try to tell us that it couldn't have flooded the whole earth. There couldn't have been that much water. And if so, where did it all go? But we see signs all over the world of the flood. We see signs on the top of the highest mountains. We see signs. In fact, if you look at the Grand Canyon, I think the Grand Canyon is the biggest evidence we have in the United States of a flood, a worldwide flood. They tell you that that little river took billions of years to carve that canyon out. Let me tell you what. When I was about 12 or 13 years old, there was a bad spring with a lot of thunderstorms where I grew up. We lived out close to a lake, and there was a spillway at the lake, and the water had never come over the spillway. But this one summer, the water did. It had rained so much, ran off so fast, that the water flooded out over the lake, and the lake came over the spillway. Now, we used to go down and play underneath the spillway, ride our bikes out there like mountain bikes over little trails and stuff. When that water came over, all of the police and everybody all cordoned it all off and wouldn't let anybody out there. People, this is what we did for fun. People would go out and stand along the edge and watch the raging water as it came over that spillway. It was a massive event. And several days after all that water drained off, you know what was left? The landscape was nothing like what we had ever known. Having lived there as long as I did, it wasn't the same. There were these deep crevices. There were these huge boulders that had been revealed. Things had been washed out hundreds of feet deeper than they had been. And that was just from water coming over a spillway for about 3 days. Now, can you imagine a worldwide flood, 40 days and 40 nights, the deep breaking up, the firmament collapsing, and all of this water as it begins to drain off? It's going to make a mark on creation. I think the Grand Canyon's one of them. I don't have any problem believing that that's a mark that God sent the flood, that He did exactly what He told us in His Word. There are so many other evidences that we could name, that we could go through tonight to talk about the flood. But you know, what's important is not proving that the flood really happened. What's important is understanding that when God says He's going to judge sin, He will judge sin. His judgment is sure. Now, for all that time Noah preached, how many people embraced his message? Only his sons, their wives, and his wife. 8 people in total were saved through the ark. Now, do you understand that this was a world full of people that were destroyed in this flood because of their wickedness? And what Peter tells us is that judgment is sure. God will do what He promises He's going to do to the false teachers. And we have the flood as an illustration. But we see good news in the message of judgment. It says God did not spare the ancient world. God literally destroyed the face of the earth and only saved Noah and his family. But that's the good news. He saved Noah. He saved Noah's family. It says He saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Even in the midst of judgment on the whole earth, there was still grace. There was still grace because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, was that based on anything that Noah did on his own? It was based on what God had given him. It was based on his righteousness given to him by God. As he was obedient and strove to please God, God was pleased with that. As God saw and poured out this favor on Noah and saw his obedience and saw what he did, then he and his family were saved. And do you know what else we see in the ark? We see a picture of Christ. That even in the extreme and awful judgment for sin, there is still a way of salvation. There is still a way to be saved. So judgment is certain. It was absolutely certain. for the world of the ungodly. They're held up then as an illustration. As wickedness multiplies, as every intent of the heart of man was only evil, God was grieved and He judged. When He judged, though, Noah found grace. Keep this in mind when we talk about false teachers. False teachers abound. They're everywhere. As I said, you can't spend 15 minutes on Facebook, but you don't find somebody saying something that you just have to wonder, where did they come up with that? But when you get into destructive heresies, destroying the faith, mocking the truth, they are not going to get away with it. It's not our job to judge them. We can tell them the truth. We can debate with them. We can seek, like we mentioned, hoping that others who are reading the debates will get into the Scriptures for themselves, that the Holy Spirit will open their eyes, and that they will see the truth. But this is what we understand. When it comes to false teachers, their judgment is sure. Just as God flooded the world because of their ungodliness, He will one day deal with false teachers in His own way. And when He does, we'll know it, we'll see it, and we will be able to glorify God because of His holiness and His righteousness.